Being the boy that I am, I have on a number of occasions tried to impress those around me while walking through the woods with my ability to knock over trees or break downed trees that were large and impressive looking. It was no feat of strength. I just happened to be able to tell which trees were rotted, because you could see it. And if the person I was with didn't quite notice that, or usually it's a little kid these days that I do it in front of, they don't quite know that that spongy look to the tree or to the downed log means it's rotten and therefore dead, decaying, weakened, and ready to give way. They don't know that. I see it. I know it. So I go ahead and have fun with it. Most boys who've come across rotten wood in the forest have fun one way or another. You kick it and it kind of explodes into pieces. But what if there's a substantial board covered in paint, a nice coat of paint, and you kick it, but it's not rotten? Ouch! That's gonna hurt! Why would you do that? You don't know what's underneath there. Unless maybe you had this all planned out. Not that I've ever done this. And you knew by examination that that nice looking board that has a good coat of paint on it is rotten underneath. You could tell simply by touching it. If you touch a painted board, it'll be soft and spongy underneath. If you knew that, then you could go ahead and chop it, kick it, break it, and be impressive when really you're just sort of playing a trick. I was thinking about that this week because in our passage, Paul brings up a reality that involves something we don't see, like rotten wood behind paint. The last thing you want to do is rely on a board like that. Now, if you're trying to set up someone to be impressed by your ability to break a board, yes. But you don't want to rely on a board that looks good because there's paint on it, but it's actually rotten behind it. You need to know what is not seen. And again, Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, brings up in this passage this morning that there is a reality that is unseen. It's one of the things that comes up in this passage, Acts 26, as Paul is before Festus, the Roman leader in this situation, and Agrippa, the quasi-Jewish king in this situation. He is, in a sense, giving his defense, but that's pointless. He's already going to Rome. He has a different agenda. And as he tries to get at his goal, his purpose for this opportunity before him, we are given, as it's recorded for us, much insight into life and ultimate reality and the gospel as he makes his defense. His purpose, his goal, is, if the Lord is willing, to convince that quasi-Jewish king Agrippa, the Roman Festus, and everyone in this room, if you will recall, that is gathered together with great pomp and circumstance because King Agrippa is there. Paul's agenda, Paul's goal, Paul's purpose, Paul's aim is to persuade everyone and anyone in that room, if the Lord is willing, to believe in Jesus, that they would escape the horrid, unseen reality that is there. I want to quickly move through 12 through 32 of Acts 26 and look at it as the movements of the speech, so to speak, the segments of his defense, as it's called, but then go over it and briefly look at five things that stand out in this instance, this version of Paul giving an account of how he went from persecutor of the church to a promoter of Jesus as the Messiah. There is some similarity in the record of this from Paul's lips and from Luke's writing previous in Acts, but there are differences that stand out. And those differences are there, again, because of Paul's purpose. His goal here is to convince Agrippa and everyone and anyone else listening to him, and by extension, anyone and everyone else who ever reads this or hears this read, convince them of the truth about Jesus. We stopped last week in verse 11. Paul has his opportunity to speak before Agrippa and Festus. He does so, honoring and showing respect to Agrippa and Festus. He goes on to speak the truth and the facts of the matter, even though they involve himself, yet without boasting about himself. He admits in verse 9 that he was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 12, we pick up there, 12 to 18. He says, in this connection, so he continues on telling particularly Agrippa, but Agrippa and Festus, that in his desire to oppose Jesus of Nazareth, and the indication there, the implication there is that Jesus proclaimed as being raised from the dead, in his desire and his efforts to oppose that, he says in verse 12, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. At this point, what Paul is doing, very simply, is telling how he went from persecutor of the church to promoter of it, if you will, from doing everything he could to oppose the spread of the proclamation and belief in Jesus being the Messiah, having been raised from the dead. He tells us, really, of his divine commission that the Lord showed up, knocked him and everyone with him down. He saw a great light, only he heard the voice. He was given a commission. Now he goes on in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great. saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Here what he says is basically, this is my divine commission, the previous paragraph, and I obeyed it. I obeyed it, and oh, by the way, this message is in keeping with what we call the Old Testament. This message about Jesus, the Messiah, and his raising from the dead is nothing different than what verse 22 and 23, the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. So he explains to Agrippa and Festus how he went from being against Christians, if you will, to becoming one who would tell everyone and anyone he could about Jesus that they too would become a Christian. He had a divine commission. And there are witnesses to that. And they could go get looked up if need be. But his primary goal here is in a defense for legal issues. He's already going off to Rome for that. He is seizing the opportunity to proclaim Jesus to Agrippa and Festus and all around him. He says, I was obedient to this commission, and this commission is a fulfillment of what the Scripture said. It's not something new. In verses 24 to 29, we have Festus and Agrippa's response. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. We get their response. They think Paul's crazy. But in their response and Paul's conversation with them, we find out Paul's agenda this whole time. It's not about clearing his name, though it should be cleared. Not that his concern should be clearing his name. That's not his concern. His concern is to seize this opportunity. Take advantage of the moment, standing there before King Agrippa and Festus and the whole royal court that is gathered, which would include soldiers and officials and centurions and slaves. He takes the opportunity to make known to them the truth about Jesus, that they would be like him except for these chains. Again, verse 29. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. I would to God. In other words, this is my desire. This is what he is after. So this whole speech, if you will, before Festus and Agrippa is not about a court case, about legally dealing with things. For Paul, not about getting his name cleared. And even for Festus and Agrippa, it's not about trying to figure out the right judgment on this man who has been in prison now for over 2 years. They have no say in that. Paul's already going off to Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. Festus has to write something and send something along. He's glad Agrippa is there and Agrippa can help him. Why is he glad Agrippa is there? Because he knows that this is an issue related to the Jews and he doesn't understand Judaism. Agrippa does. No one in this scenario is concerned with the facts of the case that there might be a judgment. Paul's not. He's concerned about them hearing the gospel. And in what he is now spoken and we have written for us, we have one of the most theological records of Paul's divine commission and his conversion and his ministry. And we learn here some very important, critical truths, teachings, doctrines, theologies that are in this speech. The first thing you see is that you can't stop Jesus. You can't stop him. They tried that by killing him, but God raised him from the dead. Paul, who used to be called Saul, tried that by killing those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But what does Jesus say to him here? In verse 14, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice he said it in the Hebrew language, so you might as well start studying now, because when we're with Jesus, we'll be speaking Hebrew. I don't necessarily believe that. It was a joke. Thank you for the little cordial laugh that I heard from over there. But Jesus spoke to him in Hebrew, his language, the language of Scripture, and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Some of you are going, "What does that mean?" A goad was a sharp stick, and you used it to poke or prod your animal, particularly oxen, to get them moving forward. And though the ox might kick back against it, that goad's not going to stop goading them, because the one behind the goad is going to accomplish what they want to accomplish, plowing the field. It's pointless to fight against that which you can't stop. So it's a saying, an idiom. Jesus uses idiom with Paul to say, "Here you are trying to stop me. It's not going to work." How was Paul trying to stop Jesus? By killing, dragging off to prison those who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he's the Messiah, the Christ, Savior. But you can't. Even when you kill Christians, you don't stop Jesus. Just like when they killed Jesus, they didn't stop Jesus. Nothing will ever keep God from accomplishing his plan. You can look at the Old Testament and think, "Oh man, the Israelites blew it. They kept God from accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish." No, they didn't. They didn't then. No one did in Paul's day, and no one can now. This is really one of the themes to the book of Acts. What is Acts? Acts is a record of Jesus continuing his ministry, but now through his people by the Holy Spirit. Luke says it at the beginning of Acts. I wrote what we call Luke, a record of all that Jesus taught and did, and now here's the continuation of that. The difference is, Luke records what Jesus taught and did while on earth. Acts records what Jesus did from heaven through his people by the Holy Spirit. Tried to stop Jesus, that didn't stop him. Try and stop his people, that won't stop him. You cannot stop Jesus. You cannot stop God's plan, what God will bring about. That should leave us with great confidence that even though in the immediate in the microcosm, in what is right before us, it may look like evil is prevailing, the world is prevailing, Satan is prevailing, the church is losing. That is never the case. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They're banging on the gates. They're banging on the doors of the kingdom. They'll never knock them down. In the end, just as he is today, Christ is victorious. He stands there in a sense cool and collected on the road to Damascus while Paul is on the ground blinded by the light. The light foretold there in Isaiah 42 that the Messiah would bring about and proclaim. There's a play here on light and the figure for which it stands. But you can't stop Jesus. This should bring us great confidence. The second thing that comes up here is in the commission given to Paul, Jesus tells him in verse 18, I'm sending you to open their eyes, not their physical eyes so they can see what's in front of them, like Paul right now cannot, ironically, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if you were physically blinded for the moment, or in such a dark room that you couldn't see, and you had to cross that room, the fact that you couldn't see, there was a metal, heavy metal, cast iron, thick coffee table in the middle of the room that you were going to bash your shins on, the fact that you couldn't see that wouldn't change the fact that it's there, now would it? No. And in this commission that that Jesus gives to Paul, that we all have in the Great Commission, Jesus pulls back the curtains, if you will, or turns on the light, reveals that there is a spiritual reality, a darkness, that is the figure, darkness here. Like that rotten board. It may be covered in paint, it may look good, but behind it, there is rottenness. And that spiritual reality is, that dark reality, is that you are either in the power of Satan or God. One or the other. There's no neutral seats. You're on one side or the other. No spectators. The power of God or the power of Satan. You are either steeped in darkness or you are in the light. You are dead or you are alive. Again, this is the ultimate reality that we don't see, but that is. People are not okay without Jesus. They're not okay without Jesus. That board with a nice coat of paint on it is not okay. That shiny red apple, after you bite into it and you find out there's a worm in the middle, it's rotty and nasty, it's not okay, though it looks okay. You've got to see behind the layer of paint, behind the curtains, the lights have to come on, the apple has to get cut and see what's at the core. What's the ultimate reality? And the ultimate reality is that yes, there is more than the life that we see or know right now. Yes, the person who is dead is someplace, but don't assume better. They are either now continuing in the power of Satan, or rejoicing in the perfect presence of God in His power. Don't be fooled. No matter how happy and at peace and joyful. And together, people may seem, we're all a mess. And those who are without Christ are dead in their mess. They're dead. This isn't a matter of this life only. Well, try adding Jesus to your life. Well, they can have Jesus and I'll have whoever and you can have whatever. And the noble people on that island who haven't been touched by technology, they're fine. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're either in the power of God or the power of Satan. One or the other. Don't be fooled by the nice coat of paint, by the shiny red skin on the apple. There is a reality that is not seen by our physical eye. Jesus made that known to Paul and us through Paul's commission. But in the midst of that dark reality, of that which is depressing and a downer, you go, gee, Carl, thanks a lot. I'm glad I woke up and came here this morning to hear that. Of course, you'd want to know that if I handed you an apple, right? Oh, by the way, don't bite it. It's got a worm in the middle. It's nasty and rotten. Better yet, if I tell you, here's two apples. This one's good to the core. Though that dark, spiritual, satanic reality exists, there is the universal opportunity. By universal meaning open to anyone, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor. You see that again and again throughout this whole passage. In verse 18, he's going to go to the Gentiles and the Jews, verse 17. And he says in verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout all the regions of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. He takes the truth about Jesus to anyone without discriminating. Because the hope that is offered only in Christ being raised from the dead, and that's a reference back to verse 7, is available to anyone. And he goes on to say, what? Whether great or small, verse 22, whether great or small, I stand here testifying. That's what Paul's doing here. He's on trial, sort of, not really. He's been arrested. Should he be cleared? Yes. But he's testifying, and he's testifying to anyone and everyone, great and small. No discrimination. The news, the truth about Jesus, the gospel, the proclamation that he is God's Son who has been raised from the dead, that all who believe in him receive forgiveness of their sins and are reconciled to God, is for everyone to hear. Don't discriminate. Don't think you know who should hear and who shouldn't hear. Don't you ever think that there's someone who's worthy of hearing and someone who is not. After all, what was Paul doing? Killing Christians. And that universal opportunity means that there is a need for proclamation. Those same passages, Paul saying, I was obedient, I proclaimed, I stand here testifying. Continual proclamation. Because without the proclamation, without the declaration of who Jesus is, then there is no escape from that dark reality. In essence, there's no hope, even though of course there is hope, because Jesus is who he is and has accomplished what he has accomplished. But if that hope is not proclaimed, it's like not turning on the flashlight in the dark room so that there will be no option but to bang your shins on that iron coffee table. For us, flicking that switch, so to speak, is proclamation. Declare Jesus to be the Son of God raised from the dead. Well, they don't want to hear it. And they're doing just fine. No, they're not! They're not doing just fine. There's a spiritual reality that is dark, rotten, and has eternal consequences. One more thing comes up in this persuasive speech Paul gives. Verse 20 in particular. It says, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent means to turn. You go in one direction, you go the other. To turn from having faith in idols, in fame, in money, in pleasure, whatever it might be, to faith in God. Specifically, through Jesus Christ. But he says this also in the end of verse 20, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now this comes up for two reasons. One, it inadvertently shows that he has never been teaching lawlessness or preaching lawlessness. So the accusations against him are false. But he also includes it because that is part of the gospel. Not that you behave in such a way to be forgiven of your sin and to receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, verse 18. But when you have faith in me, and the me there in verse 18 is Jesus, when you have faith in Jesus, you are sanctified. It's what God does there. Those who are sanctified, they don't sanctify themselves. You don't make yourself holy and acceptable to God. But he makes you holy and acceptable to himself in Jesus, by grace through faith in Jesus. When that happens, the one who believes is also transformed. True faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior is expressed in a transformed life. That isn't automatic. What does he say again in the verse, end of verse 20? That they should repent, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. They had to be told that. We had to be told that. They had to be reminded of that. We have to be reminded of that. What does Peter do in 2 Peter? He reminds them of what he's already told them. And in the letter, he reminds them of what he's reminding them of that he's already told them. And a big part of what he reminds them is that there should be transformation that's a continual transformation. Constant change. There is no, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to go live contrary to him. There's no, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need the church. What did Jesus say to Paul? Why are you persecuting me? Paul never met him. Paul was killing Christians. As you do to Christians, so you do to Christ. As you view Christ, so you view his people. You can't say, I'll take Jesus, but not his church. Neither can you say, I'll take Jesus, but I don't need his word. What does he say in verses 22 and 23? This message is in keeping with the prophets and Moses foretold. To have faith in Jesus and so be sanctified, receiving forgiveness of sins and a place among all who are sanctified by faith in Jesus, includes, is expressed in, is demonstrated by deeds, actions, what you do, transformed life, continual transformation. there is proclamation or declaration. We absolutely have to tell people who Jesus is. Otherwise, they're just left in the darkness. They're left with the rottenness. They're left with the power of Satan only. They have to be told. But we are responsible also before God whether or not we're demonstrating that we have been saved. There is proclamation or declaration, and there is also demonstration. Transformation. That's together. And Paul just so easily, all this just comes off the cuff for him because he understands and knows what we would call simply the gospel. Or he understands salvation. And as Mike mentioned earlier, as we looked at 9 o'clock hour, involves more than just, well, I go to heaven when I die. And all these truths just roll off of his lips as he takes advantage of an opportunity to proclaim the hope, the only hope, the living hope, the bright hope that there is. In Jesus, and only Jesus, because He has been raised from the dead. I love what He says back there in verses 7 and 8. The promise made by God to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Why is that thought incredible? That God raises the dead. Well, in the sense, it's incredible, but not impossible, and it's already occurred. And that it's occurred in Jesus Christ means there is hope. We don't have to be left with that dark reality of being in the power of Satan. Or the eternal reality, once we die, of knowing only the darkness and despair apart from the power of God. And we need to be reminded of that reality, lest we be fooled, lest we become complacent and lethargic, thinking everyone's okay, even thinking that we're okay because we got Jesus in our pocket or something. No. There is a despairing, hopeless, rotten, satanic reality that may not be seen right now, though there are glimpses into it. They may not be seen right now, but it is real. And will one day be eternally experienced by any who go to the grave without faith in Jesus. No matter how it looks, Jesus is winning. He will accomplish bringing His people to Himself. And He uses His people to do that. Through our declaration, our words, and our demonstration, our transformed lives that are a result of having been saved. We are, not in the same exact way Paul was, but we are the beacons of the only hope that people have. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess that we, like little children, are so easily placated and satisfied with trivial things. Give us a nook to suck and we stop our whining. Give us more than enough food, luxuries, entertainment, health care. And we easily lose sight of the dark, demonic, spiritual reality that is not seen now but exists and will be the only other option apart from faith in Jesus, your Son, the Christ, the Messiah, raised from the dead, who will one day return to judge the living and the dead. Father, do not let our eyes, our eyesight, so to speak, be darkened or blurry into this reality. For any here this morning whose eyes have never been opened, open them, Lord God, with the truth about your Son Jesus and your Word. Grant that we would believe, and that we would perform deeds, actions, words, thoughts, in keeping with faith in Christ. That in both proclamation and demonstration, that both our words and our lives, the hope that is in Jesus and Jesus alone would shine forth from us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I send you off to lunch, I'll send you off with what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. You're dismissed.